Okay, welcome everybody. Today is March 5th, 2022. Tonight is the 11th lecture of this year. It's the second to last. Mitzvah Hashem, next week is the week that they change the clocks. And we're going to be discussing tonight the Besht with Yisrael Baal Shem Tov. And that's where the Besht, that's where he gets his name from. You know, Baal Shem Tov is the Besht. Okay. So the Besht, he came in, and as you know, today he probably, if you wanted to pick somebody in the last 200 years, 300 years, that had the largest, the biggest impact on the Jewish people, you could argue he's number one, but he's probably would for sure be up in the top five in terms of what we have today. Anybody who would be consider himself a chassid would be because of the influence of the Besht. He actually changed the definition of what a chassid is. Before the Besht came along, there was chassidim, but the chassidim had a different stress on life, and their life, that stress was more of a abstention from this world, not to be part, not necessarily to be part of the world, but to make themselves less physical and less part of the world, but to make themselves more spiritual by taking themselves away from the physical world. And he was going to change all that. Just a little bit of background. The first picture I'm showing you is Poland, Lithuania. This is basically what the border looked like around the time of the Besht. Poland, Lithuania was still in the 1600s. It was still rather large. In the next 100 or 2 years, there's going to be divisions. Poland is going to become a very, very weak country because the nobles are not going to allow change. And in the new modern world, in order for the country to exist, you have to constantly strengthen yourself. And the Poland, in their own selfish interests, they wanted a weak central government, they wanted a weak king, and it was really too weak. And eventually, it's going to be swallowed up, and it's going to cease to exist for about 100, 150 years, up until after World War I. But this is what it looked like, a nice land mass. You can see it's the biggest area outside of Russia. Now, what I have over here is Poland is broken down into like 4 or 5 parts here. The top part, this is Lithuania, so there was a commonwealth between the country of Lithuania and Poland. You have Greater Poland, Lesser Poland, Galicia, and Volhynia. For a long time, for many hundreds of years, you had the Kahal, you had the Vod, Arba, Artsos. So these were the four, I think, Lesser Poland, Galicia, they were together. Two of these were together, I'm pretty sure these two were together. You had Lithuania, Greater Poland, Lesser Poland, Galicia, and Volhynia, which is the Vod of the Arba Artsos. At one point it became five, which is what you see over here. Lithuania, Greater Poland, Lesser Poland, Galicia, and Volhynia. And then at some point Lithuania broke off. And that's it. I guess they did not become, they were no longer part of the Commonwealth, and they became their own country. Now Volhynia, Volhynia, it was a bottom portion called Podolia, and this bottom portion Podolia is where everything is going to take place. This is where Shabtai Tzvi had a hold here. Cossacks, this is where they were. Over here to the right is where Ukraine is. And they also had, at some point, Padalia was swallowed up by the Turks, Turkish Empire, which is a little below. And at some point, Padalia was part of the Ottoman Empire. And then at some point, Poland got it back. But since it went back and forth, it became like no man's land. It was like, and then at some point, the Polish nobles wanted to settle it, because since it was so close to the border, you wanted a strong presence, and they made incentives for Jews to move there. So it was it's an area of unrest, and it was an area where, and as well as this is where the area where the Baal Shem Tov is going to make his first movement, or his first impact on the people that are around him. Okay, Reb Yisrael Salant, Reb Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, the Besh, he came in at a time where it was very, very hard for the people in Poland, especially Eastern Poland, after what they went through, which we'll talk. And that's right, he became, he started a movement. His movement was really an answer to pressing, very, very serious pressing issues that were facing the Jewish people at the time. So Hasidism, or the movement that the Besht initiated and started, was like an answer to a problem. And as a result of that, Hasidism developed. It adapted, so to speak. And we, Mitz Hashem, next year, we're going to go into, continue into the Hasidic movement. You're going to see it's going to be different in different areas. Because the point of it was to keep Jews Jewish, to give Jews a sense of not only belonging to the Jewish people, but to give them a sense of joy, to give them a sense that they're part of what they're doing really matters, and they are intrinsically part of the Jewish people. A little bit about when he came in, again, we mentioned from 1648 to 1649, was the Chmelnytsky's pogroms, that was Tach-Vatach. I didn't mention it before, somebody brought it up, is when we call it Tach-Vatach, why is it called Tach-Vatach? And the answer is because 1648, 1649 is Tach, is in Hebrew, the year was 5408, the year is 5408. So if you drop out the 5, you're left with 408, right? And that's Taf Ches, which is Taf. And the following year is 5409, is Tat. So Taf for Tat. Today we're 5782, right? So that's, you know, 5782 would be Taf Shin Pei's, right? So that's how we got Tach V'Tach. So, okay, so that you had first then. And then, it really, I didn't put it over here, but then you had the deluge. And the deluge was Swedish, the Swedish army, and really the entire Poland at one point was conquered by the Swedes, by the Ukrainians, by the Cossacks, by the Russians, mainly those three. And it took a series of wars, but after 10 years, Poland got back to itself. But it was 10 years of people being misplaced and people being killed and war and ravaging. And the country went through a series of wars. It was just, war is not good for a country. War is good for a country if you're fighting it elsewhere, right? Because then, you know, you need to hire people, you need to increase production, and it's you know, that's what got the United States out of the depression, right? It was World War II. That's really what did it. Okay, and then after this, on the heels of that, in 1655, the Shabtai Tzvi, and that the Shabtai Tzvi, a year, and then when he converted to Islam, it was just devastating for the Jewish people. You know, you're on a high, you think the Mashiach is here, and he converts to Islam. The Jews became a laughing stock, first among the nations and second among themselves. It was people that really believed in him, and now he's a false Mashiach. Not only that, but he's converted to Islam. Many people couldn't take that, and they still wanted to believe. And we spoke previously about the secret Sabbateans among the Jewish people and those that actually converted. So you had the Jewish people also went through a false Mashiach, which was also not helpful. Now, how many Jews were here in the town in the world? It's not exactly clear. Different people say different amounts. One place I've seen is that in 1648, I guess right in the eve of the war, if there were 400, it sounds like almost 500,000 Jews lived in Poland, and there were only about 750,000 Jews all over the world. That's one of the high estimates of how many Jews were in the world. They didn't do census is how many are in each country. And even today that they do it, we still don't know. It's amazing. Like if I'd ask anybody how many Jews are in the world today. So they'd say, 15 million, 20 million.
14 and a half.
Whatever, it's interesting that it's maybe part of what, will be compared to the stars, Hashem says. Just like you can't count the stars, you can't count the Jewish people. So somehow it just doesn't come out clear how many there are. Maybe also there's no Ayahara on that. So that's one thing I've seen. I've seen also a little bit less. This is just somebody, just a 1660, which in fact is in 1616, which is about 10 years after everything. After the war on Kamenitsky and then after the deluge and after everything. So he throws a number of 163, which comes out 15%, also comes out to there's about 800,000 Jews in the world, the same amount of Jews, but 163. But it's if you're following the same numbers, it seems very hard to imagine that the Jews went from 450 to 160. Mm. That would mean that, two out of three Jews are not there anymore. Maybe that did happen. It is possible because we don't know how many Jews were killed. There are numbers as high as 100,000, 200,000, which again would make sense if this is the real number. But then there were also not such, but many, many Jews also left countries and they started to go west. So it was like a boon to all the other nations. You had if this number is correct, how many Jews were in Poland beforehand, and you're saying 60% of the Jews, 450,000 are in Poland, and then 10 years later, 12 years later, you're gonna have 160, you're going to have a third, and where did all the Jews go? Some, many, many were killed, but many left. So it just seems like a big, big shift of Jews. And, it could be that the Jews in Poland before the war, the uprising, before Tach V'Tach, most of the Jews were not only from religious, but they were very religious. Torah was on such a tremendously high level. We read things in every town. There was a yeshiva with a rebbe, and there were students that were teaching other students, and it was a wealthy country, there was tremendous amount of honor and money and given to all those that learned. And then, when after Tach V'Tach, many of the Jews dispersed. So they took with them their learning, their avos, their learning, and they went to other places. It could be that, it's, I guess, part of Hashem's plan. He wanted to spread Torah. So all those other countries had a rejuvenation of Torah learning because the people from Poland left other countries. Very similar to, I believe, if I got the year right, when they closed the Volozhin Yeshiva in 1899, I think it was. Was it 1899? The Volozhin Yeshiva was closed. And why was it closed? Because the maskilim, the secularists, went to the Russian government and told them you have to make sure that they learn secular studies. And the Netziv at the time, who was the Rashi Yeshiva, refused. He wasn't going to allow it to happen. And sure enough, at some point, you know, the Russians came, put a lock on the door, and closed the Russian Yeshiva. So in a certain respect, it was 400 of the greatest, you know, students there learning. On the one hand, it was a tragedy. You know, Ruchayim Brisk, he was the Rashiva at the time, along with his grandfather, the Netziv. And this is it. His Torah was on its highest level, closed because the Russians, because the Maskilim, you know, instigated that there should be secular studies, and they wouldn't give in. The only thing is what happened to all of these? What happened to all of these students? Where they? What they do? Did they just go home and that's it? No more learning? No, they went to all of the other yeshivas all over Europe. So every yeshiva in Europe, whether it was the Mir, whether it was Telz, whether it was probably the Radin, whether it was every yeshiva in the world got an infusion of the greatest learning. So Torah became on a higher level everywhere else. So maybe that's, you know, part of Hashem's plan, you know, and the, I guess, a silver lining with all this. I'm sorry, your question?
Why didn't they discuss the compromise where they learned Torah studies and secular studies?
Great question, but it's not for here and now. That's not I'm just bringing this as an example of what would have happened back then. Okay, so these are some of the reasons that would be like the issues that were happening at hand that would allow for like a movement of the best, so a movement of Chassidus. And that would be that. First of all, after the war, after the deluge, and after everything, basically Poland became a very, very poor community. It was after 10 years of war and destroying of all the lands and everything, there was basically no money, everything. So people became poor, and they became so poor that they weren't able, they didn't have the ability to send their kids to yeshiva anymore. So the yeshiva, they wanted to. These people were the same people that had a, you know, that were very virtuous, and they were wonderful people that loved Torah, that loved, you know, Hashem and everything, but they became ignorant. They didn't have the ability to send their kids to yeshiva. Who did? Only the few very, very wealthy, those that had the ability. You know, and most of them probably would like hire a little bit of malamed at some point, you know, so the kids weren't totally ignorant, but what they did, they weren't able to sit and learn in the yeshiva full time like, you know, like it was before. So they got a little bit here and there, they learned enough to read, to learn some, you know, how to daven, some chumash, you know, but who were those that actually made it into the yeshivas? Well, only those that were wealthy enough to be able to spend the money. And that also, that what then that did is it became a rift. It became a, like, us and them. You know, those that were Torah studied, you know, that were able to sit and learn. So they began to, like, look down, you know, about those, what are those unlettered, unlearned people, the masses. And, you know, the masses, if you're not learned, so you probably act or behave or say do things, not necessarily because you want to act like you're unlettered, but you don't know anymore, you know, and they didn't know maybe simple things, simple halachas, simple, you know, things that would not be simple for those that were in yeshiva, and they started to look down at them. So now there was like a rift, you know, us and them, those that, the masses that did not know how to learn, as opposed to the few that did know how to learn. Okay, so into this, the Besht, his parents were, his father, we know, was part of like this secret, not so much necessarily secret, but this group of tzaddikim. And this was a common thing around this area, where you have a group of people that would live very, very piously. And there was a group, you know, they were, and they would, you know, meet together and they'd learn together, but it wasn't necessarily the masses. You had individuals that would come together and be machazik each other and learn and teach, these holy men that were very, very private. They weren't looking for the name for themselves. And the Besht's father was part of this type of a group. And when his parents were very old, they gave birth to Rabbi Yisrael. Rabbi Yisrael was born to parents who was very, very old. I'll tell you the legend, I'll tell you the story, but you know, again, when it comes to the Baal Shem Tov, lots of legends, lots of stories. Again, they don't tell that about me and you, but which characterizes who they were, but so you have to know which stories to believe and which ones not.
Well, that's what we have you for.
Well, I can't tell you. I'm telling you, I don't know. I just say everything, and you know, you take it, and you know. But the story that I heard with his parents were very, very big machnisei archim, and they accepted everybody into their house, and their house was open for everybody, and they would treat all their guests like very, very well, and then not only would they give them for Shabbos, but they would also ask to stay over for Matzi Shabbos, and they would have a big meal for them, and then the Sunday morning, when they would have them all go, they would give each of their guests some money to go with, and they were known as, you know, just so generous. They didn't have any children, so they were able to prepare like this, and this went on for many years. And one time, he had a Shabbos meal with his guests, and everything was going, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the meal, there's a knock on the door, and some, you know, Jew clearly, he says, "Who are you?" He says, "Oh, I just came from this other town." Now, the only way to come from the other town was on a horse. So he was Machal Shabbos, and he comes to the door, and they take a look at him, and you know, you can clearly see he's not like, you know, not so religious, or you can clearly see that the, you know, the back of what he just said, he came from another town. He's Machal Shabbos in there, and Rabbi Eliezer takes him in and sits him down and catches him up, and they're all saying, all the guests are like murmuring, you know, like, he's a chil machal Shabbos, you know. What are you doing here? And then he, you know, after he sets him in, he goes to all the guests and says, "This is my house, and this is the way I treat everybody. Everybody the same and fair, and that's it. Everybody gets the same treatment, no matter who he is, what he is." Fine. And he went through the whole Shabbos like this, you know, and at the end of Shabbos, so I know I'm missing a lot of the details. I guess, you know, I just. But at the end of Shabbos, this poor fellow, this fellow came, and he says, "I'm really Eliyahu HaNavi." Mm. And in Shemayim, they weren't sure if you just did it because you only did it for your own. But they wanted to know, would you do this for a Machal Shabbos? And then you pass the test, and within a year, you're going to have a child, and then that's the best. So that's one of the stories of the best. And well, within by the time the Besht was 5 years old, his parents passed away. So he lived in the city of Telost, if I'm saying correctly. They adopted him. Before his father died, he said, "Fear no one but Hashem, love every Jew with all your heart and soul, no matter who he is." Okay. These were the two directives he received from his father, which he lived by all his life. And as a young orphan, 5 years old, so the city of Telost, the village over there, they basically took care of his basic needs. And he used to wander around into the fields, and one day he was wandering and he met up with one of these holy men that was outside. He never knew his name, but he was known as Adam Nachum, I think, like a holy man. And this, he stayed with Adam Nachum, and this man is his name, Adam Nachum. And this Adam Nachum would teach him, you know, Torah, little things. And he would go with Adam Nachum, and he would stay with him. And they went from place to place. And one of the things is that he stayed with this holy man. This holy man taught him, and at some point he was, and he seemed to be doing this for many years of his life, even as young. He would be hired to take little kids to get him to cheder. So, you know, if it was kids, sometimes, you know, they didn't have the bus services back then, they didn't have, you know, carpool, you know, didn't exist. So how would they do it? They would hire these people to go knock on doors and pick up the little kids and bring them to the cheder. And that's what the Baal Shem did at many times in different places. And the Maggid of Mezrich, who Mr. Shem, I don't know if we'll get to him next week, but Mr. Shem next year, if not next week, the Maggid of Mezrich, who took over the entire movement, he said about the Besht, he said if we only kissed the Torah scroll with the same love that the Baal Shem kissed the children when he took them to Cheder, as a Torah assistant, you know, we should have that love, the love that he showed these kids. And I guess as he took them, he would, you know, also fill them in with stories and learning and give them that warmth that coming into Cheder, they're doing a great thing. They're learning Torah, they're doing a great thing. After about 3 years, so this Adam Nachum gave him over to a different holy man by the name of Rav Meir. And I guess Rav Meir wasn't traveling like the first holy man, but he was in a certain place and he stayed there. Now Rav Meir was also one of these holy men, and the groups, you know, of holy men would meet in Rav Meir's house. So again, you saw the Besht as a young boy already still was got involved or came across this group of holy men, just like his father. And Rav Meir and Rav Adam, Adam Nachum would serve as his longtime mentors and teachers. That's what he is. Now he's getting a little bit older, and he got a birthday present when he turned 16, and that birthday present was given to him by none other than Leo Anani. So I guess, again, legend, story, but that's the way it comes down. Leo Anani did come to him when he was 16. And he told him a few things. He said that what was more important, was very meaningful in heaven, was the simple people, when they would make brachos, when they would bless Hashem, they do these simple things that made a tremendous, tremendous impression in heaven. It was very meaningful. So what the Besht used to do is he would engage in talks in simple people, and in order to elicit their brachas. So he would say to somebody new, how you doing? Are you married? You have a wife? How many kids? And the person would say, oh, Baruch Hashem, I have a wife. Chink. Oh, my kids, Baruch Hashem, my kids are this and this. Oh, tell me, is he? Oh, Baruch Hashem, he's learning well. You know, and every, you know, you chink up, you know, you get another point in Shemayim for every bracha that he would get from all these. I guess he would try to show the people how fortunate they are and how much of bracha they have from Hashem. And that's what he would try to get the people to have that feeling towards Hashem. When he turned 18, so they married him off, but his wife died soon after. And again, you know, he, as a teacher in Cheder, at some point as he got older, he was very good with people. He knew how to handle himself, he understood people. And they would ask him to mediate if they had issues between different people. He started to become a mediator. He moved himself also into an area called the Carpathian Mountains. And he would spend time now, and then when he came back and he got remarried, he would move here also. This is where the Carpathian Mountains are. It was, I guess, South Poland and Ukraine, Romania. By the way, just as you want to, I guess, this is a map where it's very, very Nogaya. People will probably want to know if you wonder where Kyiv, as the news reports call it. We call it probably Kiev, right? And this over here is the Napo River. By the way, this is a very, very, the old Poland went all the way to the Napo River, even on the other side of the river. But today, the Napo River, that's where Ukraine's border, A lot of things along the river, if you hear the Dnepr and you hear Kiev, this is where all the action is happening today. I mean, not all, but this is part of this Ukraine is, okay? I don't know how far to the east it is here. I think it's, again, I'm not sure, but this is, I don't know how, when this map is, but the purpose of this map is to show you where the Carpathian Mountains are, which is in southeast Ukraine, southwest of Ukraine, southeast of Poland. And then it was in these mountains that the Besh is going to spend a lot of time now. And then he goes back to the big city of Brody. Brody was the big city in southeast Poland. There was a big community, and when he was there, he got a job of tutoring a young boy, an orphan boy, that was taken in by the family of Rabbi Gershon of Quito. Now, Rabbi Gershon of Quito, because he was there, he ended up marrying Rav Gershon of Quito's sister. And at first, Rabbi Gershon of Quito was against the Shidduch, because he thought the Baal Shem was like a simple person. You know, I guess he wanted a big Talmud Chacham for his sister. But little did he know, I mean, at least at the time. At the end is when they all figured it out, he became one of his greatest Talmidim, Rav Gershon of Quito. Rav Gershon of Quito, I think at the end of his life, would move to Eretz Yisrael. And, you know, he would, with some of the other followers of the Besht, would form, like, from there, the nucleus of Hasidim in Eretz Yisrael, in Yerushalayim in particular. All right, so he marries Rav Gershon's sister Chana, and they live there for a short time. His oldest daughter, Adul, and that's what he said, was born. His next son would not be born, Zvi Hirsch would not be born for 15 years later. After living there for some short time, he was told by his hidden Hasidim people, if you want to grow in Hasidus, you want to become, leave the big city, go back to the Carpathian Mountains, where he spent the next 7 years in this area without the hustle bustle, where he's able to grow in his ruchnius. Okay. He then, on his 26th birthday, he comes. Achia Hashiloni is going to be his malach who goes ahead and teaches him for the rest of his life, at least for the next 10 years. Achia Hashiloni is going to be the one who is going to teach him the secrets of Torah. It's going to take him 10 years from Bereishis till the end of the Torah. So for the when he's 26 till when he's 36. He's learning with Achia Shiloni. Now, who is Achia Shiloni? So if you know Navi, who did Achia Shiloni? Anybody? Achia Shiloni? Huh? Oh, it says, I know you're Rabbi Ben Avot, it says over here. But he was also, I didn't know this until I learned this now. He was the Rebbe of Eliyahu Navi. So it's, you know, not so bad. It's like, you know, pretty up there. If I'm not mistaken, this I do remember is Achia Shiloni saw Moshe Rabbeinu. So in terms of the, how many generations is it for people to know, I think the Gemara brings down, Achia Shiloni is in that line. Achia Shiloni saw Moshe Rabbeinu, and Eliyahu Navi saw Achia Shiloni, and Eliyahu Navi is sort of around too. So that's how we have, you know, the generation, you only can go like from seven people all the way back up to Adam Arishon, right? Adam to Mesushalach, to Noach, to Avram, to to Yaakov, to Amram, to Noah, to Moshe, Achia Shiloni. I think that's the line. We can go, that's how we do, that's it. We can go back to Adam Arishon. If I'm not mistaken, I think there's a Gemara that says, that brings this down. Anyway, so Achia Shiloni becomes the mentor, the connection that for the Besht. So in 1730, I guess he finds himself as a shochet. And during this time in the mountains, he meets villagers and he becomes sort of a healer. So not only, you know, eventually he's going to become a Rokhniyas healer, but he's going to become a, he's going to learn trades of, like, I guess, to the old medicine, this is in its day, you know, which herbs and which vegetables or stuff or things help with different ailments.
Similar to the Rambam, no?
I guess similar to, yeah, the Rambam was also like this. So he learns the various other plants, what helps, and people start to come to him for physical ailments. And he also, you know, at the same time, I don't know if he's writing amulets, but he also gives them help in terms of their ruchnias as well. This is where he begins to get his name as a Baal Shem Tov, I guess. It brings to both. And both, I guess, because of his physical and
spiritual.
Baal Shem Tov is where he gets his name. He always put an optimism and joy and encourage them in the service of Hashem. We're going to see what, just shortly, we're going to see what was different in Hasidism than what was going on beforehand. Like, what stresses did Hasidism change? We'll get to that shortly. I just want to finish his, on his 36th birthday, so now he's then his, everybody starts putting pressure on him, you know, his the holy men that he's with. And after she learned it, they said it's time to go public. Take all your learnings, take what you have, and start to teach other people, which he does. And he starts to preach openly. After all his learning and everything, again, he's like a psychic. He knows things, and then he has connection to the upper worlds, and he can know things about people, and he tells things to people, and he starts to get himself a following. About 4 years later, at some point he then goes to Mezhevitz, where he's going to be for the rest of his life. Some of the things that he would, that were his stresses were. So again, he held that simple blessings of just simple Jews were as holy as Hashem as the advanced Torah studies, and that you can imagine did not go over well with the Talmidei Chachamim of the, you know, the Misnagdim. I mean, what do you, what, this guy makes a bracha, and that means more to Hashem than all these people sitting and learning Torah that, like, went in such opposition of everything that we've learned, you know, up in, from Har Sinai, the primacy of Torah and learning, and that's, you know, that's what keeps the world going. And you're going to tell me that the bracha of this person that never learned anything is important? I guess the answer is yeah. You could say, look, you know, he never had the opportunity to learn, and all he can do is make a bracha. So that his bracha to Hashem is like your learning. I guess that would be the. Let me just finish this. I'll take your question. Number two, the purity of intent. Also, he was very into intent, doing things l'shem shemayim. Intent is going to play a major part in the in Hasidism. What's important? Not, it's not just doing it, and not just davening and learning, but the intent, knowing that you're serving Hashem. That's crucial. That's like very, very up in there. And number three is joy. Joy and humility, but joy, that was a game changer. Because up until now, if you wanted to be a chassid, you wanted to be somebody special, close to Hashem, you had to take yourself away from the world, from the bashfulness of the world. Make yourself, like, you know, as, I don't say miserable, but make yourself so, you know, close to Hashem. And if a person did averas, he had to, you know, he would flaunt himself or make himself suffer to atone for his sins. And the best was, that's totally the opposite. But Hashem wants everybody to ibduas Hashem b'simcha. And that's going to be, again, that really changed. You can serve Hashem b'simcha, that's what Hashem wants. So who wouldn't want to serve Hashem b'simcha? Oh, you mean, I don't have to do all these terrible things to my body, and I don't have to stay away from the world. I could be, I'm supposed to make myself happy. Now you have an audience. You have an audience that you didn't have beforehand. And then just the last thing is this prayer. Davin also was really big. But there's more to this philosophy, which I don't think I'll have a time this week to go through, but it's a shame we will touch on it. But there's a bigger philosophy in Hasidism, which I do not claim to be any type of expert, but just from the readings that we've done. I'm sorry, so.
Instead of criticizing the simple Jews, why did they teach them? Were they such egomaniacs?
So that'll be, Mitzvah Hashem, we'll talk about that next week, where they did try, but they weren't receptive. It was a battle. It was hard. We'll talk about it next week, but it wasn't a...
Why was Yeshiva tuition so expensive? I mean, if it was less expensive, then they could...
Dr. Jacob wasn't in town.
So it wasn't a matter of, you had to be able to pay somebody anything, if they didn't have money.
I mean,
there were people that went around, but it wasn't the level of learning, the appreciation, the fact that you can send your kids off to yeshiva because the father was making enough money, that wasn't possible. The kids had to work, whatever it was just a totally different society. Today we have more kids are in yeshiva now, than there were in the time of the Depression, right? Here in America, kids couldn't send it. In terms of percentages and numbers, it's because Baruch Hashem, we're in an affluent society and more people are able to learn in an affluent society. Yeah?
Two questions. One was, did any of his followers believe that he was Mashiach? Was there any of them?
No. As a matter of fact, he very rarely spoke about Mashiach. Mashiach wasn't like come on, let's do this so we can bring Mashiach. As a matter of fact, he's going to have a vision on Yom Kippur when he meets Mashiach. But I don't know if I'll get it. Is that the next slide? No, but we'll see. But to him, Mashiach did not become a more centralized part of Hasidism, I think not for the next generation or the generation after.
There was some alarm against that first.
Not at first, but at second and at third. And it was anything new, any type of new movement. You always have to be careful. Especially following
that. They
said, oh no, here we go again.
Another one.
Right. So they always have to be careful. Maybe he did not mention Mashiach because of Shamsai Tzvi. Mm-hmm. That could be, I don't know, I'm not. They came, yes, overall, I think, I don't know if I mentioned the other day, but they were from Brody, that city, they came, and because of that, they came out with a takana, I think it was an old takana, that they renewed that you cannot learn Kabbalah until you're after 40.
Did he know Kabbalah?
I'm sure he did. These old men, I'm sure they were learning.
Before he was 40.
In the mountains.
I guess so. I don't know what they were learning with him, but I'm sure if they were learning Kabbalah, he was learning Kabbalah from them. I'm sure. If they were learning only Gemara or everything, whatever it is, he picked up from them their midos and he picked up from their learning and whatever. So it was a very, Kabbalah was like on the out, at least in Europe. At least in Eastern Europe and Western Europe, that Kabbalah was.
I'm surprised they even let these.
So maybe that's why they were private, and it was it could be for a few reasons. Maybe that was one of them. They didn't want to get the masses to look. This is what we're doing. We feel we're on the level, and we don't want to bring in people that are not on the level, or just it could be for many other reasons. But they had these groups of holy men all around, but it didn't seem that they were the majority, and it also didn't seem that they were looking to influence the majority. And that's where the Besht, he was, I guess, forced or convinced that you have to take what you have and take it to the masses and bring all the people back and see what you can do. In 1740, he moves his to Mezhebish, where he remains for the rest of his life. And that's where he passed away, and that's where the center of his movement would take place. Mezhebish, I believe it's also eastern Poland, southeastern Poland, I think it's in that Podolia area, region. And then he, these are a list of some of his very, very big followers. He, by his time, there were going to be thousands of people that are following him. But the main, his main Talmidim are here. I'll just read them off for thee. But Nachman Hardenka, Zev Wolf Kitsis, Avram Gershon of Kitov, which we mentioned, his brother-in-law, mayor of Premishlan, Dovir Meseritz. So he's going to be, that's the mandat of Meseritz, who's going to take over the movement from him. Yaakov Yosef Polonia. Now, Yaakov Yosef Polonia is going to be, I probably will mention him next week, because he came out with the first Sefer in 1780, 20 years after the Baal Shem passed away. He came out with like a Sefer on the Parsha. And a lot of the philosophy of the Baal Shem Tov, he wrote. So that was like the first written, something written that wasn't just transmitted to students. That was from Yaakov Yosef. His Sefer was called Toldos Yaakov Yosef. I think there were other Toldos Yaakov Yosef that came afterwards, but that was a book that he within the Parshas, you know, he brings out, he speaks out a lot of the philosophies and a lot of the issues and a lot of what he heard and what he learned from the Baal Shem. That book is going to be put in the Cherem. It's probably going to be burnt. I think it was burnt also. Not all the copies, but, you know, it was symbolically burnt. And then the rest are Yechiel Mechel, Leib of Shpola, Pinchas of Koritz, and Nachman Tversky.
Is that Tversky the Tversky from the families we know?
I think it is. That's where the Tverskys come from. Or I'm not sure if they... It could be, I'm not sure, there's another Tversky family that comes later. But I'm not... I don't know if it's the same or not. But this is a list of his students, of his main students. I'm sure he had other main students. And his following started to gain ground. And people wanted to hear what he had to say. And he had a tremendous, tremendous philosophy that would... we'll see why the Magidim before him were not successful to him. That's okay. Okay, this is what I was talking to you about. This seems that in 1746, he had this vision on a Rosh Hashanah. I only have one slide here, but he goes up and he has a vision and he's taken up to heights that he's never taken up before. And he says he's holding on to Achia Shilomi, and they go up and up, and he finally meets with Mashiach on Rosh Hashanah. And he says to Mashiach, knew, like, when
he's alive.
He's alive. Right? Actually, he says in his thing, he thought he died. He comes into the room and everybody's happy and everything's, and he thought that they were happy because he passed away and now he's with them. And they said, no, you didn't die yet. You're still going back down. And he says to Mashiach, when are you coming? And Mashiach answers back, when the will springs and teaching of Chassidus will burst forth the father's extremes. And he writes, Baal Shem says, he was sad about that because it doesn't seem that that's going to happen anytime soon. For that to happen would be a long, long time. So, okay, again, every time you have right, fourth postulate of physics, every action begets an equal and opposite reaction.
Yeah.
In history, it's somewhat true as well. And with his success was opposition. Like, what's going on there? I think more the opposition became stronger as the movement started going west and started coming to where the yeshivas were. The yeshivas were more situated in Lithuania. That area was not as affected as the wars of Khmelnytsky and then the deluge that happened afterwards. And there was more Torah, there was more learning there. The yeshivas were there, and as Hasidism started to spread in that direction, so then it became more, there was more opposition. At some point next year, Mr. Shem will talk about, you know, the debates and how they try to get to the Gura, the Vilna Gaon, who was his staunch opposition. What was his opposition? Why he wouldn't meet with them? And but that's all going to be historical. That's going to be not for another 100 years after this. Again, the initial reaction was oh no, here we go, another shot to the city. We're taking the Jews off, and we're gonna see Baruch Hashem, the Hasidic movement stayed within the circle. It puts stresses on different things. Again, his movement was an answer to a problem. You know, the answer to the problem was, what do we do with all these Jews that don't have access to learning Torah? They're relatively poor. They're wonderful people. They're virtuous. And how do we get them to become closer to Hashem and Torah? And as we can see, eventually, you know, they'll work things out. They're going to have further, especially when the secularists come in, and the Russians and the secularists, and they have to join forces to fight the secularists. That also helps get them together. But this is where also what the Baal Shem, now maybe we can understand a little bit more. We spoke about the Frankists, which were the last remnant of Shabtai Phoenix. And this person, Jacob Frank, and he had a following of people, and these were somewhat secret Sabbateans. They weren't really secret Sabbateans, but he was drawing from the Jews, many of the Jews that were living in Poland. Again, they had a miserable existence. They were poor, they were ignorant, and he, you know, the little Kabbalah mysticism that he knew, he was trying to entice them, and he was trying to teach them that Shabtai Tzvi was Mashiach, and you got to believe, and he had a nice and decent following. And he had two debates. The first debate was a sham, and that was he had a priest on his side, but the priest died shortly after, and a few years later, they had another debate. And this was more of a serious debate. This was like sort of fair. The Christians were, the church was not so into it as the last time, I forgot the name of the priest, who was just, he was into it because of his personal gain.
Yeah.
He was going to side with Frank in order to get at the Jews and to make himself a name. But here, the church, again, this was Poland, and at the time, all the religions were responsible to respect each other. It was a law of the land that no religion was allowed to proselytize against another. So this debate, everybody was cautious and they were wary. But nevertheless, the debate went on. And the debate, Frank debated three rabbis, and one of the rabbis were the Besht. He was he took in that debate against the Franks, Jacob Frank and his people. And after the debate, I guess whoever scored the points came out inconclusive, but for the Jews, it was they showed a strong enough defense that it was really not real. But the church expected from Jacob Frank, now that, look, okay, we did this for you, now what are you doing for us? We want you to convert. So Jacob Frank converted, and within the year, I think about 500 people converted. And that was terrible for the... by the time 1790, which would be about 30 years later, like, a given number of 26,000 Jews would have converted.
Wow.
And that was in an area that you were not allowed to proselytize. Jews were, had the right, and they had all the rights to remain as Jews, and they had the Christians were not allowed in that time and place. The Jews, you know, they weren't allowed to proselytize or be mean to the Jews, and that's all that. That's it. So most of the Jewish community, when they converted, they breathed a sigh of relief, and they said, "Baruch Hashem, you know, that's it. It's over. We're done with the Frankists. They're finally not part of the Jewish people." You know, and they felt that way with when Reb Yonasan Eibeshitz passed away. They felt that all the secret Sabbateans that were looking towards Yonasan Eibeshitz as their leader, when he passed away, that's it. We're not going to have any problems in the West with the secret Sabbateans that were acting as Jews. In the East, when the Frankists decided to convert, we're not going to have any problems. That's it. It's finished. This chapter is finally closed. And the Domna, which were the Muslims that were, you know, Jews that were acting like Muslims. So that's it. They were already Muslims. They were, you know, they were outside the community already. But the Besht really took this to heart.
Did they print the debate? Was this debate ever printed?
I'm not sure. I don't know. I didn't see anything. Didn't have it outright. What was said then and there, but the Besht took this very hard, and he said, you know, he felt that he was a failure. He felt that his movement really was the answer to the Frankists.
Right.
If he would be able to get these Frankists, whatever they were looking for as Frankists, what Frank had to offer, he could offer it much better. You know, and he could offer to them to stay within Torah Judaism, and you can get all the benefits without all the disadvantages. And that's what when they converted, it took him very hard. Some people say that that actually caused his death, because he died within the year. So he said as long as the disease limb is connected to the body, there's hope that it may be saved. But once amputated, it's gone. There's no hope. And that's it. They say that could have been one thing that caused that he was so pained by it. Everybody was happy. Well, for Hashem, we don't have any issues anymore. But he felt that he could have saved him, and maybe he could have. Also, we don't know how many people he did save. You know, how many people did listen to him and didn't follow and came back. We know that. Look how many generations of people that are here today.
Did Goyim become Jews because of his greatness?
I don't know. We don't hear a lot about that. Is it possible? Yeah. But you know, he was preaching to the Jews. He wasn't preaching to the non-Jews.
I'm just saying, as if he was so influential.
Well, why was he so successful? It could have been like, you know, came at the right time with some of Nazi's masters. Turkish occupation of Anatolia went back and forth. It was also the Shabtai Tzvi and Frank. And in that area, at that time, when they got Anatolia back from the Ottomans, and it was no longer Muslim, and it was under the Poles. So, you know, it was like one of these economic zones where, you know, you can get tax-free if you start
enterprise
zone. So that was what it became. So there was, you know, the nobles wanted the Jews there, and they made it worthwhile, and things were starting to pick up in that area, and this is the time when he came. He became known as a miracle worker he mentioned before. He became famous. He was able to, he knew these different plants and herbs that would help people, plus his connection with Achia Shaloni, he was able to help people know what they did wrong and how to fix their avarice.
Anything about his son? He had a son.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that.
Oh.
That's really, as a matter of fact, we actually probably talk about it now. What really happened is when he passed away in 1760, his son took it over. Okay? And then all of his students came back to the yard site. He died on Shavuos. They all came back next Shavuos, and they're all sitting around the table. His son, Zvi Hirsch, is at the head of the table, and the son, when they're all there, he stands up, Zvi Hirsch. He says, "My father came to me in a dream. He says, my father said that the one to take over is going to be the Magid of Mezerich. Dober Mezerich." He got up, he took off his white coat, kaftan, whatever, and his white clothing, and he gave it to the Magid of Mezerich. Mm-hmm. Something which is totally, totally amazing. The Magid of Mezerich is going to lead it for the next number of years. While he is there, he is the leader, he is the one. Everything goes back to him. He creates an entire, he has also many, many Talmidim. And these Talmidim, after he passes away, Hasidism starts into different branches. And they all take on different forms and shapes. Depends on where they were and the times and the revolutions within and the counter-revolutions. You know, is it for the masses? And then there's a part that goes just for the, they go back to becoming just for the elite, and it's going to take off different branches. So Mitzvah Shem, next week, well, I can't believe what time it is already, Mr. Hashem, next week we'll discuss a little bit more the philosophy of the Vesh and maybe some of his Talmidim, and that'll probably end this year, and then next year we'll pick it up with the Maggid of Mezerich and Chassidus and how it spread, and maybe we'll take it from there. I guess any questions, I guess it's late, and thank you all so much.
Next week will be the last class. Make sure you don't change your clock till after you get home.